Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Well, good morning, everyone. I know probably not just for me, but for you as well, that you know, as the week goes on, the week kind of takes a toll on you sometimes, and things become difficult and stressful and hard, and then we get to come and gather together as believers to worship God. That's why the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10 that we are not to forsake gathering, as is the habit of some, because when we're together, we are to encourage each other in love and good works. That is the things of God. And so when we're here to be encouraged, to be edified, to be sanctified, to mature through God's Word together. It's to build us up so that when we go out into the world, we can withstand all of the onslaughts that will come our way. But if you would, please open your Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue on in this rich, beautiful, glorious letter from the Apostle Paul, delivered through him and inspired by the Holy Spirit to his saints, to us, to those who believe. And so today we're going to continue. If you were here last week, you remember that we looked at verse 3 basically by itself, and we saw all of the spiritual blessings that have been given or poured out onto the believer, right? Onto the Christian, onto the saints of God. They've been poured out, richly poured out, this abundantly poured out, more than we can imagine. And today we get to look at really the first and the foundation of all of those blessings. This is the first of all of the blessings. We're in verse 3. If you look back at verse 3 again, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so today we're going to look at just the beginning, the very foundation, the first of all of those blessings that really encompass all of the blessings. And if you remember as well that as Paul began this praise, it wasn't his feelings or mood or music, if you remember. It was the truth of who he understood God to be that drove his worship, that drove his praise. It was truth that was the driving force behind Paul's praise. And in verse 3, he gave us the general example or general manner of these blessings. Today, we're going to get specific. And the next coming weeks will be very specific on these blessings. Verse 3 is general in the blessings, and then Paul says, in case there is question of what these spiritual blessings are, or when they come, or how they come, we'll be more specific now. And he starts that in verse 4. And today we're going to look at verses 4 to 6, really. I'm going to do my very best to fit it all in there. But this is the clearest representation and the very first and foundational truth of all of the blessings that we have. And I want us to begin by asking ourselves some questions. What is it that accounts for the fact that a person once was not a Christian, but now is? What is it that accounts for that? What accounts someone who is lost in their sin, dead in their sin, but is now a Christian that enjoys the astounding blessings of God? What is it that leads someone to becoming a Christian and enjoying the riches of the glory of God's grace? We need to ask ourselves that question. And most people would certainly say, well, the Christian is a person who receives the blessings by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, absolutely, I agree with that. But I think there's something that we need to see before that, because the Apostle Paul doesn't start there, does he? Look at verse 4. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He doesn't mention the redemption of Jesus Christ until verse 7. So when we ask that question, what accounts somebody, the fact that somebody once was not a Christian but now is, they partake in the glories of Jesus, of the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what accounts for that? What states the fact? What is it that makes that decisive decision on somebody now being saved? I know we want to look at this closely, and it's going to be kind of pushing against the grain in some sense, but I think it's very, very helpful that we think of it in this manner because of what verse 4 begins with. The decision of someone coming to saving faith. And so we see that in verse 4. He doesn't start with the Lord Jesus Christ, although that's essential, absolutely. You must believe in Him to be saved. But no doubt most would put that first. Most would put that at the beginning of salvation, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll be saved. Absolutely, because the Scriptures teach that. But there's something that we need to see. Let's read verses 3 to 6 so we can get a better grasp on it. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." So as we read that, we haven't even seen believing on Jesus Christ just yet. It's that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Paul begins his praise and the first of all the blessings before time began, before the foundation of the world. It begins with God the Father. As we saw last week, I told you that all of these are pointing back to God the Father. It flows from God the Father through the Son and is applied by the Holy Spirit. We see that, and here He's coming back. He says, just in case you have these questions, I want to point it out. It starts with God the Father. He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That is before time. That is before creation. That is before anything. There was just God, and He chose those who would be His. That's what it says here. And so it begins before creation, before time began. It starts with God the Father, where He is the initiator. He is the one who starts it all. And this is a staggering thought for us to think. Really, it is. I mean, we can't even wrap our mind around it because we weren't even a thought yet to our parents or to anyone else. This was all acted by God. And so the Bible is always clear that it starts with God the Father. As you look from Genesis to Revelation, it's a record and explanation of what God has done for the salvation of man. It's what God has done from the beginning to the end. From Revelation, it's a revelation of God and His gracious purpose towards the world of sinful man. That's what it is. I want us to see it this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. When we think of all of the Bible leading to redemption or to salvation of man, he says, "The Bible is ultimately the revelation and the record and the explanation of what God has done for the salvation of man. The Bible is the revelation of God's gracious purpose towards a world of sinful man. It claims to be such. And the revelation is in its every book. This is what accounts for its extraordinary unity," meaning Genesis to Revelation not contradicting itself. He goes on to say, its controlling theme is what God has done, what God has promised to do, what God began to do, what God has actually done, and what He is going to do, and the amazing outcome of it all. So he's saying this is what encompasses all of the Bible. This is his revelation to His people of what God has done in salvation for the sinful man. And it begins with God the Father. And then he goes on, I won't read it, but he goes on to say that precisely that what Paul is doing here in verses 3 through 14 is not Paul's idea. We already know that. It's not Paul's idea. He was carried on by the Holy Spirit to write these very words. So he is writing on behalf of God to his people of what God has done. So it's not Paul's idea. It's not only Paul's theology or his doctrine or his understanding. This is God's direction and information for us to understand the true doctrine that we must follow and listen to and believe. And so we know all of that. We believe all of that. But we need to just really come to this text in humility. I say that because I need to approach this text in humility. I've read this passage of Scripture many, many times over my walk with the Lord. But as I come each week, and as I did this week, I had to come without any preconceptions of what this means. I needed to come humbly before God's Word and trust that God's Word is going to mold me, to change me, to convict me, to edify me, and to follow and submit to the Word of God rather than try and make God's Word fit to my ideas. So I want us to come to the Word of God and to love it in humility. Okay? So today's title of the sermon is going to be Praise God for His Sovereign Grace. Praise God for His Sovereign Grace. And so let's look at the first of all the spiritual blessings. Remember, I said there are basically insurmountable amount. But this is the beginning of them. This is the first. This is the foundation of all of the blessings. This is the first of all the spiritual blessings, the foundation of them all. And it begins with God the Father. We'll have one main point, and then we're going to have sub-points to follow like we did last week. So the main overarching point is the blessing of election. The blessing of election and the points that we're going to really guide us through that one overarching point is the choice, the reason and purpose, or the reason, the motivation, the outcome, and the goal. So we're going to walk through this. Let's look at the choice first. It says in verse 4, we follow from all the blessings, right, that are from God. In verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Just as he chose us. The words just as connects us to the spiritual blessings in verse 3. If you look at it, it makes perfect sense. Just as is connecting us to the spiritual blessings, okay? In verse 3, and then he, just as he, is pointing back to God the Father, the one who is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So just as spiritual blessings, he, God the Father, chose us. That's where we're going, okay? It's the choice that we see. This verse is a beautiful verse that, honestly, it is nearly impossible for us to fully wrap our minds around it. But I'm going to do my very best to help us do so. It's a verse that is where we can read verses 1 through 3 and look at verse 3 and say, oh, this is amazing, praise God. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Praise God. And then we get to verse 4 and it's like, oh, wait, hold on. That's a little hard to swallow. Verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is where the pill is a little bigger than we like to admit. But he says, no, God chose. And many people may think of this in the sense of, well, no, I chose God. I chose Christ. I heard the gospel. The preacher said, repent of your sins and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt you've heard me say that many times. And they say, no, I chose God. I chose Christ. I heard the gospel. The preacher said, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. And I did. I chose Jesus that very day. I decided to follow him. Now, how many of you would agree with that statement? I would. You should. You should agree with that because you must respond. There is an absolute requirement for response. But the question is not, did I choose? It is, who will choose? Who has the ability to choose? Who has been granted the right to choose? It's not did you choose God? Did you choose Christ? It's who will? Who will choose Christ? Who will respond and believe? Who will decide to follow him? Who will? That is the question we should ask. On what basis will you follow Christ? That's the question. And verse 4 answers that question. On what basis? On what basis does one follow Christ? On what basis does somebody hear the gospel preached and respond in repentance and faith? That's what Paul is talking about here. And I believe throughout all of Scripture, we have this clearly explained to us time and time again in the passages of the Bible. Man is described as wicked, as a man who is blind. A blind man cannot see, and a blind man cannot bring themselves to see. Just as a deaf man cannot hear, and they can't give themselves the ability to hear. Or we can go further and say, just as a dead man who is lifeless and dead cannot give themselves life. So the answer of one deciding to follow and choose Christ is found in the one who gives the eyes to see, who gives the ears to hear, who gives the life to the dead man. That's where the answer is found on how somebody comes to follow and believe. It's found in the one who gives the eyes to see, who opens the eyes of the blind, opens the deaf ears, brings the heart of stone to a heart of flesh and gives life. That's where the answer is found. It's in the one who does that. And who does that? God the Father. He gives that. He gives the eyes to see, He gives the ears to hear, and He gives life to the dead man. So when we ask those questions, we need to be very clear and very concise on how we ask them. It's not that you respond in belief and choose Christ that very day. It's that, how did you come to that place? How did you come to the place of understanding? If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 25, just briefly. Matthew chapter 25, and look to verse 34. It says, as Jesus is speaking, He says, "Then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father.'" Now we heard that in verse 3, right? Those who are blessed. Who's the one that blesses? God the Father. "Those who are blessed of My Father inherit..." He says, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That means those who are blessed, He has already prepared for you to come and inherit His kingdom that He prepared before the foundation of the world, just like we see in verse 4, where He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You were chosen to inherit the kingdom of God before the foundation of the world. It's been a done thing before creation. That's what He's saying here. It's God who has made this point. And that's why when Nicodemus approaches Jesus in John chapter 3 and asks Him questions, Jesus says, "You must be what? Born again." And Nicodemus is confused. "How can I enter my mother's womb?" He says, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, right? Just as you had no part in your physical birth, you do not have part in the sense of you enacting it and you initiating it. You do not have part in your spiritual birth either. There's somebody who initiates that, which is God the Father. And so He's bringing us to understand this great doctrine of election. It is a humbling doctrine, and one that should drive the believer further into praise. Now turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, we read from the Apostle John. He says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That is to say, as many as received Him, they were not born of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man. It was the will of God on those who believed. God's will brought these people, these individuals, everyone who believes in the name of Jesus Christ, He's the one, by His will, according to His will, brings them to salvation. It's not something that man does. It's not by flesh, it's not by man, it's not by you or me. It is by the will of God that brings someone to genuine belief and salvation. And some may think, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, we're going to get to that, and I want us to look closely and really struggle. That's why I started this by saying we need to be humble in our approach to this. Now, continue in John. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 14 to 16. The apostle continues to write through this letter, and he says this in verses 14 to 15. He says, "I am the good shepherd." He says, "And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Verse 14 basically says that he already knows. He knows his sheep. He knows who are his. He already knows them. And verse 15 continues to elaborate on this, but I want you to look at verse 16. Look back at verse 16. He says, I have other sheep. This is very important. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Do you know what that's saying? He's saying he has other sheep that are not of this fold who have yet believed, but nonetheless, he knows they're his sheep. And he says he's got to go get them. He's got to go get them and bring them into the fold. He's saying, that's what he's saying here. It's not that they have found their way to him. It's that he has gone and got them. He has went to get them. They are not of this fold. And he went and found them. And he went and brought them back. And he's saying, this is part of salvation, that there are many of the fold, many sheep that he has. He knows them. He knows them by name. And he says, that, and there are others that are not here yet, that are not of this fold, and I'm going to go get them. Meaning they have yet to believe, yet they're his. And when they come to believe, it's because he has already ordained that to happen. And he's going to go and get them. That's an amazing, beautiful truth that we can see just from that one verse. In John 15, Jesus told his disciples that you did not choose me, but I chose you. Because he went and got them. He went and got them. Acts 13, we can turn there, Acts 13:48 is another beautiful truth for us to understand as I fumble through the pages. Acts 13:48, where these are appointed unto life. They have been appointed to, meaning this has been appointed unto you for this to occur. Acts 13:48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, meaning they heard the gospel that has been preached to them, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That means not everyone who was there believed. Not everyone who heard believed, but they were the ones who were appointed unto salvation, they believed. That's those who have already been ordained before the foundation of the world that they believe. God is clearly teaching that throughout Scripture. Remember in Acts 18, where Paul preached the gospel to the Jews first, and they rejected it, and he wiped his feet off from his clothes, and he went in and he sat in a house for a while. God told him to continue to preach the gospel, for he has many people left in that city. Many. And they had not heard the gospel yet. But he told him to continue to preach because he has many of his own people in that city. God was telling Paul, I've already ordained people in this city, many of them, to believe. Go preach the gospel. That's what he's saying in Acts 18. Continue. Now we can turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 is very clear, but we should always give thanks to God for you. That's God the Father, brethren, beloved by the Lord, that's Jesus, because God has chosen you from the beginning of salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and faith and truth. He's chosen them from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, that they would be His children, His blessed ones, those that He would pour out His blessings upon. And I want to also ask this question, or really just get you to think about this. Most people do not raise concern or disagreement when we say that God chose to create the world. That God chose to create the world, that He chose to create man, male and female, that God chose Israel as His own people, that they would be His people, which He would bring Christ through that line. They don't raise up in arms and say that God chose His prophets and apostles, or that he has chosen how everything would end. But when it comes to salvation, that's where we come to some disagreement. Well, he can choose all those other things, but when it comes to salvation, no, he can't do that. God's sovereign in everything, salvation included. And that's actually a beautiful thing where we should take encouragement for that. So it goes on and just say, that's just how we go and how God has designed this. And it's a beautiful thing to realize that really it's not in our hands, because if it were, we'd screw it up. Over my life, walking with the Lord over 20-something years, I've had many conversations about this one doctrine. Many. And a lot of times it's offensive to those that I've had conversations with. It seems unfair. What about free will? What about those who aren't chosen? Do they not get a chance? Why even try if it's already been decided and ordained? Well, one, I'll say why even try is because God commanded it. Christ commanded that you go and bring the gospel to the nations, right? Make disciples of all nations. So he's commanded it. There's no question. But to be sensitive in this, I want us to think through this of how we should properly think about this. When we think of it in the sense of man making that final decision and God's kind of out of it until that man makes the decision, that makes man big, God small. We're basically trying to take salvation and put it into a man-sized box because it makes us feel more comfortable. If God left it up to us, we would completely miss it. If he left it up to our only decision, the Bible says that we do not seek after God. Right? We have all turned aside. None seek after him. None are righteous. None do good. So it's very clear through that. It's not about justice and fairness. It's about mercy and grace. And I've also had questions of how do I know if my child is elect? That's a sensitive topic. You want to know. You want to know if your child is going to walk with the Lord. But what I always say sensitively is you will know when they come to Christ. If they are elect, you will know when they come to Christ. When they begin walking with him, when they begin serving with him, when their life bears fruit of salvation, that's how you know. Because God doesn't put you and I in the business of election. He doesn't put us in the business of salvation. Our business as parents are to teach our children the gospel, to point them to Christ. That's our business. Our business is to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's what he's commanded us to do. That's our business. Salvation is God's business. And so we pray for them. We teach them. We share the gospel with them. We correct them. We discipline them. We point them to Christ. And we say, this is how one comes to salvation, of repentance and belief in him. And so that's the business that parents are in. That's the business that you and I are in. We raise our children, teach them the truth, and pray that God would grace them with his grace. That he would save them and save their soul. And you might ask, well, what about faith? Yes. We absolutely need faith. Amen, we need faith. Without faith, you have no salvation. Without faith, there is no grace to give you. So I want to ask some other questions. I've been asking questions. I want to ask some more. When you think of this doctrine, how it is offensive, well, somebody must choose. We've already covered that. But I'll ask you this. Have you ever prayed for somebody's salvation? Have you ever gone to pray for someone's salvation? If so, who did you pray to? I would assume God the Father. I would assume that you went to him to pray. And so I'll ask, why did you pray? Why did you pray? And did you pray in something along these lines? God, please, and I'll use Johnny as an example. God, please, save Johnny. Well, when you're praying that way, you're showing that God is sovereign in salvation. God, please, save Johnny. Well, God's the one that needs to do the saving, right? God, please save Johnny. God, please allow Johnny to choose you. Still sovereign. You can ask it in this sense. God, I ask that Johnny would freely choose you and try to take God out of that, but then you should be going to talk and ask Johnny rather than God, if that's the way you want to ask. It's God, please save Johnny. You are basically acknowledging through your prayer that you know God is sovereign in salvation. That he's the one that has to open the eyes of this blind individual. He's the one that has to bring that individual back to himself. He's the one that has to show them their sin, convict them of their sin, and humble them before him so that they may be saved. He's the one that does all those things. And just as an example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 26 to 30. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus." By his doing you are in Christ Jesus, "who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." There is so much in those verses, but I want to point out a few things. As we've read, God chose those who are weak. Basically, they don't have any stature of boasting. He chose those to shame the wise. God's the one who did that. Verse 29 says the why. "So that no man may boast before God." God's sovereign in salvation so that you and I cannot brag. So that you and I can't say, well, I did this. I decided that. I had part in my salvation. God saved me, absolutely, but it's only because I understood and believed it. No, it's because God chose those who he would save so that no one can boast and God can get all the glory. And then look at the next verse, verse 30. "But by his doing, you are in Christ." It's by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, "who became to us wisdom from God." Before Christ, we were ignorant. When we see Christ, he is the wisdom of God, and through him, the power to save. God's the one who does all of it. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing when we understand. Who's the one who blessed? God, the same one who chose us in Christ. So faith is, it's a gift, as we see in chapter 2. Remember, it's a gift from God. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "It's been granted to you that you believe." It's a gift where somebody comes to genuine faith in Christ. Yes, faith is absolutely essential. So is confessing your sins and believing in Jesus Christ. But the basis is what we're talking about. On what basis, what foundation do you come to that understanding? It's because God chose you before the foundation of the world that you would believe, that you would come to an understanding of your sin, repent, and believe in Jesus Christ. We can go back to Ephesians chapter 1. That's the choice. God's showing that it's by his choice, because he chose you to believe, you can choose to believe. It's an amazing truth that goes around and really boggles the mind, but it's also extremely humbling to know that God is such a loving God that he would grace sinners like us with salvation. The second thing we're going to look at is the reason. The reason he did this. What's the reason God chose some to salvation? He shows that in the next phrase. Look at verse 4. He says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," what the reason, here it is, "that we would be holy and blameless before him." The reason is that those whom he chose, that they would be holy and blameless. Remember, I told you the word for holy is hagios. It's describing holy, or saints are also a way to understand that they would be holy. It's continuing through that pattern. And so the reason is that they would be holy and blameless before him. One of the false charges against the doctrine of election is that if you are chosen of God, then you can do whatever you want. That you can go and live your life because you're already chosen. It's already done deal. Well, no. When we look at this verse, it says the purpose of him choosing you is that you would be holy and blameless. It's not that you would go and live your life and do whatever you please. It's a twofold process of sanctification. That you would be holy, meaning holy, set apart, separate from the world, different from the world, not like the world, and blameless, meaning without blemish, unwrinkled, without a spot, just like the sacrifices that were given to God. They would have to be young, spotless, without blemish lambs. It's the same thing when we see salvation and sanctification, is that you're becoming more holy and blameless before him as he predestined that to happen. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Present your bodies as a," what? "Living sacrifice, as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That is the believer's goal, that you would live your life holy and pleasing to God as a sacrifice of spiritual worship to the God who has saved you. In Ephesians, let's turn there, in Ephesians chapter 5, just to get this picture, we're going to kind of jump ahead for a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to see this when we're thinking of holy and blameless, without blemish. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27, where the bride of Christ is described. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might," what? "Present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." That's the purpose. That's the reason. He has chosen those who would be his so that they would be holy and blameless before him. They would be a holy bride, a bride that's not like any other, that's separate and different from the world, that's blameless without spot or wrinkle, that is pure, that hasn't been defiled. That is the description here of those whom he has chosen to be the bride of his son. Holy and blameless without blemish. Holy and blameless without blemish. And in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, we read, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensible, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us," why? "To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." To purify you for himself, that you would be holy and blameless, that you would be without spot, that you would not live like the rest of this world, that you would not be lawless. So that charge that comes against the doctrine of election, is it falls flat on its face when you read the Bible. He has chosen those who would be his to be holy and blameless, and he's the one that sanctifies you, as he says in John chapter 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." You're going to be made holy and blameless and more in the image of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," grumbling or complaining. Why? "So that you will prove yourselves blameless, innocent, without blemish, children of God, above reproach in the midst of" what? "A crooked and twisted generation." I'll give you another quote from an old pastor named Harold Akenga. He put it this way. He says, "If God has elected us, he has not elected us to remain sinners, but to become holy. It is an anomaly or an error to speak of the elect living in sin. God never chose us to continue in sin. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works," that's Ephesians chapter 2, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore, the test of our election is the holiness of our lives. Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We ought not delude ourselves into believing that we belong to the elect of God if we are not living holy lives before him. The proof of this is that we become holy, that we appropriate the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus John was able to say, 'Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin,'" the meaning practice. Somebody who is chosen unto God, that is genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, that is a child of God, is one who is going to fight for holiness. They're going to fight to be blameless, not only among this world, but before a holy God. Somebody who is walking with the Lord and then walking in sin, practicing it, living in it, is somebody that is likely not a believer in the Lord. He has not elected us to remain in sin, but to become holy and blameless. Listen, if your life is characterized by a pattern of conscious sin, then you're likely not a Christian. If some of your most cherished thoughts are hatred or a refusal to forgive, then that's also probably a good indication that you're not a believer. If your greatest joys in life are clothing, lavish outfits, houses, cars, money, comforts, things of the world, then likely your joy is not in Christ. That's why it's so clear through this that we be holy and blameless for Him. And it says in Colossians, you remember in chapter 3, that we should keep our minds, or have our minds set on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, right? Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on what? The earth. Set your minds on those things. That's what somebody who is holy and blameless, or desiring to be holy and blameless for the glory of God, sets their minds on. That's what they do. So that's what the description here. So that's the reason. We see the choice, the reason. Now let's see the motivation, God's motivation. The motivation for salvation to man. It's love. Look at the next verse. Well, I got to go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. At the end of verse 4, after he says holy and blameless before him, he says in love. That's the Father's love. In love, he, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. The motivation is the Father's love. In 1 John 4:10, it says, And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not that we loved Him, it's that He loved us and sent His own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In Ephesians 2, just maybe the next page of Ephesians, look at verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great what? Love, with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, the one who gives life gave life because of His love. It's His love that is the motivation of saving sinners like you and me. In love, He predestined us to adoption. The word predestined, if you look up that word in the Greek, it basically means marked out beforehand. It really does mean marked out or designed definitively beforehand. Marked out, defined definitively, ordained beforehand. That's what that word means. So God designed it definitively and ordained it beforehand. That's before the foundation of the world, that those whom He would choose would be holy and blameless without blemish before Him as a pure bride for Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the outcome. That was the motivation, is the love of the Father to those who would be His. The outcome is adoption. He predestined us to adoption. In love, He predestined us to adoption. That can also go under love. It's because He loved that He adopted. But now this is the outcome. His love is predetermined for those that's the motivation. And because of that love, He adopts sinners like you and me. I started my ministry here in this building with Ohana Pier. And I can't tell you how many young men and women, but young men that I specifically remember, were troubled kids. Their parents left them or don't care for them. And what they needed is a father's love. But they were like rebels in this place. They were constantly trying to attack and fight and create havoc. But through that, God changed my perspective on life, changed my perspective on really what my profession would be, and led me into ministry. And I can see that as you and I, before we were adopted as children, as sons, we were like that. We were rebels who were constantly trying to fight God and attack God and bring things against Him. And a father's love, He adopts us and says, you're no longer a rebel against me. You are my child. You are my son or my daughter. I'm going to give you all that I have. All of my blessings are going to be poured out on you. That's the picture of adoption that we can't really fully wrap our minds around, because it's God who is adopting you and me as sons, as children, as sons and daughters, that He would pour out all His blessings on us. God's electing work of salvation ultimately leads us to what? To our eternal glory, where we would be with Him for all eternity. It's an incomprehensible blessing that He grants us eternal spiritual life. He frees us from our bondage of sin. Our slavery to sin gives us life, and He adopts us as sons. So He is our loving Father. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." And then if you look at chapter 4, verse 4 to 7, He says this. He says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why? "So that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." He's saying, yeah, you were once a slave to sin. You were a rebel against God. But He adopted you as sons, and not only did He do that, but He gave you everything. You are His heir. Just as He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that is because you are adopted. You are adopted as His son. He is a loving Father. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1-3, we read, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it does not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be," meaning glory. "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." You're sons of the living God, and your goal is to purify yourself before the Father. He is your loving Father. And I want you to think of this really cool fact that we see when we read through the Bible. In the Old Testament, the writers only referred to God as Father 14 times in 39 books. They only referred to Him as God the Father 14 times in 39 books. And it wasn't really, it was very impersonal, because it was mainly the nation, not the individual, that was the child. It was the nation that was referred to as His chosen people. But when Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospels, He refers to God as Father over 60 times, just in the Gospels. That says a lot now in the New Testament. That it is through Jesus Christ that we are adopted as sons. In Romans chapter 8, you can turn there. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 to 17, we read, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." He's describing a child's heir to a father, or what the father really gives them as his heir. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "All who did receive Him," that's Jesus Christ, "who believed in His name, He," that is the Father, "gave the right to become children of God." He gave them the right. Those who would receive His Son, He gave the right for them to be children of God. J.I. Packer, as he considers this great doctrine of adoption, he considers what our grasp should be as God and His fatherhood, and our adoption as sons and daughters as essential in our spiritual walk in life. He says this, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God." He says, "Father is the Christian name for God." He's saying that the fatherhood of God the Father is essential in our understanding of Christianity. It's that important for us to understand that He is God the Father and you are His heirs, His children, that He has chosen before the foundation of the world that you would be holy and blameless before Him. And then in love, He predestined you as adoption of sons, right? It's a beautiful thing to understand that. Beautiful representation of the Father's love for His children. Now, I want you to notice this specific thing in Ephesians chapter 1, as he says, adoption through Jesus Christ to who? Himself. That's to say that our adoption is to Him and for Him. It's not ultimately for you, it's for Him. You are adopted as children, as sons, for Him. It's through Jesus Christ and it's to God the Father, because He is the Father and you are the child. You are His children. And then look at this. According to what? He says, according to the kind intention of His will. That's to say, the kind intention is to say that we weren't deserving. It's because of the kindness of God that He has adopted. It's His kindness that we have been adopted as sons. And it's simply saying that it's because of His love. His kindness, His love that He has adopted. And then notice this, His will. At the very end of verse 5, He says, according to the kind intention of His will. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by what? The will of God. Remember when we walked through Paul's life for a little bit? Paul was on his own mission, wasn't he? He had his own plan. It was Paul's will, what he wanted to do. But God intervened. And he had a different purpose. He was following someone else's will. He was following the will of God the Father. That He would go out and He would suffer for Him. He would endure all kind of hardship, which He did. We know that. But it was because of a different mission that He was given to go according to the will of God the Father. It's the same thing as those who were adopted as sons. It's because of the kind intention of His will. It is by God's action, by His will, that some come to salvation. It's His will. By the will of God the Father, that you would believe. And now finally, as we come to the very end, when we just, I mean, this is so much in it, we finally get to the goal. We've seen all the others. We've seen the choice. We've seen the reason. We've seen the motivation, the outcome, and now we get to see the goal of it all. What is the goal? The goal of your salvation, the goal of the blessings that God bestows on you, the goal of your adoption as sons, the goal that you would be holy and blameless. What is the goal? Oftentimes, too often to really say, oftentimes man places the focus of salvation on man, where then it comes and zooms in, where man is the spotlight and God is kind of outside of that spotlight, where man becomes the center of it. That the sinner is saved by the grace of God, but the man is in the spotlight. It's the complete opposite, where God is the spotlight. He should be in the spotlight. He is the one who is to be praised. Look at this next verse. After we see the kind intention of His will, look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. All of this is going to that same very thing. That's why in verse 3, Paul started with, blessed be the God and Father. He's the one to be blessed. In verse 6, He's the one to be praised. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I want to say it like this. You could say that He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. And because of His love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. And He did so because of His kindness and according to His will, so that He would be praised. So that He would be praised and glorified and honored. That's why. That's the goal. It's to the praise of His glorious grace. And when you say glorious grace, that's to describe an undeserved riches that are in Jesus Christ. The ones that you and I don't deserve. He's lavished us with it. He's poured it out. It's like the gates of heaven have poured out like a waterfall of blessings on those who would be His children. That He's adopted as sons. He's freely bestowed that on us. Literally could mean begraced us or graced us with. He's graced us with that. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 16, He says grace upon grace. That means it's abounding, it's overflowing, it's abundant in the grace of God. It's overflowing with His grace. And He's done so the praise of His glory, to the glory of His grace. Just to praise God that He would be glorified, that He would be honored. Turn to Romans chapter 9. We could have spent a lot more time in Romans, but I wanted to save it for a little bit later on down the road. But Romans chapter 9, verse 14 to 17. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That is, that God the Father would be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, that He would be praised. It's according to His plan. That He would get the glory, that He would be praised, that He would be honored, that He would be blessed by His children. The doctrine of election is a beautiful doctrine. It's a humbling and pride-crushing doctrine, no doubt. Absolutely is. But it's one that should also lead us to a greater praise. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians as we get ready to close. Because this, like I said last week, it opens the gate to all the blessings. Basically, it's where everything pours out of. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What he's saying in verse 3, like we've covered already, is these blessings, God is to be blessed because of all that He has done and all that He is. Because of who He is. Not that because He saved you, but because He is God. He is to be blessed. And because He is God and He's a loving God and a loving Father, He has blessed you as His child to have all of His blessings. And it says, in the heavenly places. That's to say that you are in the heavenly places with Christ if you are in Christ. All of those blessings that are poured out on you are because of God the Father pouring them out, and it is for the praise of His glory. This doctrine is a God-exalting doctrine that should produce joy in the sinner's life, joy in the believer's life. It should produce joy in your life. And it is the, like I said, it is the first and the foundation of all of the other blessings to follow. It's a beautiful doctrine. It's a humbling doctrine. It's a glorious doctrine. And we should, our response should be to praise God. As we continue to look at this, just know that we're going to do our very best to walk through the other blessings to follow faithfully and consistently. But this is the first of them all. And this is the most beautiful of them all, because this is how it all starts. It starts through the election of God, that He has chosen His own children. So I pray that that's encouraging to you, that it's edifying to you as we prepare to sing a song in response. I pray that it would cause you to praise God, that it would cause you to glorify God, that it would cause you to reflect on the life that you have and the walk that you have with the Lord. And it's because of His choosing, and it's because of His love, and it's all for His praise and glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for, once again, this time that we have together, Lord, in Your Word, to look closely to it, to wrestle with it, to struggle with it, to be humbled by it, Father. And I pray that as we respond in belief, Father, that You would cause us to praise You all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.